fifth chapter of Ephesians, verses 21 through 33.
Beginning at verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, submitting to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything.
Husbands, loving your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hateth his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.
This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual husband among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband.
If you'll note in the bulletin, the title of the message is The Window, and you might say, well, gee, that seems to be an unusual title for a sermon on marriage, and even an unusual title for a sermon from this passage. Well, I hope in the next several minutes that you will begin to understand why I chose that title. What I'm about ready to tell you is not the reason, though. In talking about it in our office this week, Nancy Bruner, who works very closely with me, said, well, Skip, have you heard the reason why it's very appropriate to think of a marriage as a window? And I said, no, why? And she said, well, the reason is that marriage is like flies on a window. Those who are outside want in, and those who are inside want out. Well, I don't know if that's really true. I trust that, in fact, it's not true for those of us who are married, but realistically, perhaps there is some real truth in that. Paul's teaching on marriage in the book of Ephesians is public. Now, why do I say that? What's important about that? Paul's teaching about marriage didn't happen in the counseling office. It didn't happen in the psychiatrist's office. It didn't happen in the pastor's study. Though maybe teaching about marriage and thinking about marriage is appropriate for all of those places. From Paul's point of view, the teaching about marriage that needs to be understood by God's people is to be done publicly in the presence of the whole church. It is because the whole church has a stake in the marriages of the church. It is because of what we're going to say in the next few minutes about what marriage exemplifies to the world that the church has a stake, has a consideration, has a rightful and proper concern about the marriages within itself. Marriage is something that is fundamentally to be encouraged and supported by the church. And breakdowns in marriage and difficulties in marriage and divorces are issues that are of concern to the whole church. They are not, hear me now, despite what many people think, not private matters. So if you are single this morning and you think, well, why did I come here this morning? I'm single. Or if you're a young person, a teenager, and you're saying, gee, this sermon isn't for me. Oh, yes, it is, for two reasons. One, you may not remain single forever. Statistically, the likelihood of your doing so is very small. So perhaps you could consider this morning storing up nuts for winter, so to speak. But even more, according to what I've just been saying, you as a single person, You, as a person who perhaps was married at some point in the past, but now find yourself widowed, or even if you are divorced, or you're a single person looking forward to the day someday when you will be married, this sermon is for you every bit as much, really, as for those of us in the room who are married, because you have a concern about marriage. The destruction of marriages in our culture that so pervades the church today is a concern of all of us in the church. And I think all of us know the statistics. The divorce rate has risen 700% in this century. 60% of those who marry will experience divorce in their lifetimes. And if you say, well, skip those statistics, of course, they're for the culture and society broadly. Obviously, the church's statistics will be different. I'm about ready to say something utterly shocking to you. Those who profess faith in Christ are divorcing at a rate that is virtually the same as the rest of society. And in Dallas, Texas, buckle of the Bible Belt, the divorce rate is somewhat higher than it is in the rest of the country. It is over 60% now in Dallas, Texas. So it seems to me that this subject is profoundly important for us to consider, and certainly in a 20 or 25 minute message, we are not going to cover everything that needs to be said about this subject. We are simply going to try and shape and frame it biblically so that you can appreciate how utterly seriously the elders of your church take marriage. We pray about the marriages and the integrity of marriages in this congregation. We are profoundly and pastorally concerned when we see things happening among our own people that demonstrate lack of health in marriages. We and you are not naive. Marriage is difficult. There will be struggles in our marriages. There will be tough times. So what else is new? And we are profoundly concerned about trying to help our congregation exhibit a different reality so that we don't mirror the 60% of the culture around us, but we live differently and act differently. It's so heavy, isn't it, this subject? We need a little comic relief already. And so I'll tell you of the cartoon that I saw recently. It's a cartoon that pastor's up front. He's got a married couple up there, and he's administering the vows to them. And the caption reads, "And do you, Anne, take Arnold to be your husband, to have and to hold, love and cherish, until things get a little tough, you get burned out and split?" It's humorous, but do you know how many marriage vows are being spoken in our culture now? Maybe not with quite that slang to them, but marriage vows like the ones my sister took a number of years ago. "I promise to be faithful as long as love lasts." The conditionality of the vows that we take to one another in our marriages is an indicator of our inability to understand how we could ever make a promise of future love. And that's exactly what marriage is. It is a promise that you are going to love and stay faithful to one person for the whole of your life. And you say, well, how can I control my emotions? How can I promise that I'm going to love somebody in the future? How can I tell you that next week or next year or 5 or 10 years from now, I'm going to feel love for my spouse? I can't and I won't. And no one promises that you will. That is not what love is, is it? Love is not the feeling that you have. You don't wake up every morning and look at that person lying next to you and say, oh, I just am overwhelmed with love. Some of you have just gotten back from your honeymoon. I'm sorry to disappoint you. Love is not a feeling, is it? Primarily, love is not a feeling at all. Love is rather a mindset. Love is a decision. Love is an action. And this is where we get it all twisted up. And this is where Hollywood and all of the commercialism of love is big business. False love, feeling love, sexual love, it's big business. And so we have been duped by it into thinking that love is what love feels. Biblically speaking, love is not what love feels. Love is what love does. Love is the commitment, the decision to stay committed and faithful no matter what. A husband and wife team who did some writing on this subject just a few years ago by the name of John H. and Nancy Williamson Adam wrote a book called Divorce, How and When to Let Go. And they said, yes, your marriage can wear out. People change their values and lifestyles. People want to experience new things. Change is a part of life. Change and personal growth are traits for you to be proud of, indicative of a vital searching mind. You must accept the reality that in today's multifaceted world, it is especially easy for two persons to grow apart. Letting go of your marriage, if it is no longer good for you, can be the most successful thing you have ever done. Getting a divorce can be a positive, problem-solving, growth-oriented step. It can be a personal triumph. That line of thinking, dear friends, is really being bought, and as I say, not just by the culture generally, but by Christians too, who are saying things like, well, we'll be better off. It'll be better for the kids. We'll be far better for them when the divorce happens. That is the most irrational form of justification, because again, sociologically, just the opposite has been proven. The devastating effects of divorce on children virtually of all ages. But such sentiment is indicative of something. It's indicative of what you might call the individualism of our culture. That the bottom line is really the bottom line of my individual happiness, my personal peace, what works for me, what makes me the person I want to be. Individualism is the bottom line in our culture. Now, note I didn't say individuality. There's nothing wrong with individuality. You're an individual, I'm an individual, and we rejoice in that fact. But individualism is what you might call the cult of the individual. It's putting so much stress on the individual that all my sense of duty and obligation to my social roles, to my roles as husband, father primarily, to my roles as church person, to my role as a community participant in my vocation, everything is transitional. If it doesn't work, change it. If you don't like it, get rid of it. If the car doesn't drive well, get a new one. If the marriage doesn't fit, get a new one. And that mentality, dear friends, is permeating the Christian church today. It is. I'm a pastor. For 18 years, I've talked to people about their marriages breaking up. And for 18 years, I'm going to tell you it is happening at a greater and greater rate than we might ever expect. Ephesians, the book that begins talking about the spiritual reality of the universe, ends up in chapter 5 talking about marriage. Family and marriage is to be a way in which the spiritual truths of the universe are exhibited in practical and concrete ways. And that statement I'm going to come back to because I'm not sure perhaps you understood it. Let's come back to that statement that our marriages are to exhibit spiritual truth. Hold that thought and see if that's where we end up in just 10 minutes' time. Meanwhile, look at your blue sheets. I purposely wrote the scripture out because I wanted you to take it home, and I also outlined it. This is pretty close to the NASV translation of the Bible, but I wanted you to see certain things about this that are crucial to see if you are to appreciate what the Apostle Paul is teaching here. We are dealing here with the necessity of studying the Bible, of appreciating certain grammatical truths if we are to appreciate what this text says. So if you don't understand what this text really says, then I don't think the full payoff and the full benefit of what we're going to be saying here will come to you. The text begins in verse 21, "Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Translations handle that verse differently. Some attach it to the previous section. Some make it the first sentence of this section that begins in verse 22. Some, like the New English Bible, bring British and diplomatic, don't know exactly what to do with it. They put it in its own paragraph by itself. There's a reason for this confusion. The reason is that the verb tenses and the grammar of these sentences is such that that sentence can and should swing both ways. It is both a conclusion to the previous paragraph and an introduction to the paragraph that follows. It is a verb that is... It's in a tense that in English we would call the imperative. Be subject to one another out of the fear of Christ. And that notion of mutual subjection is the leading sentiment of this whole passage and whole teaching about marriage. Marriage is to be based upon mutual subjection to one another out of reverence for Christ. Then, do you remember when you were in the eighth grade and you learned to diagram sentences? You'd have a main verb, and then off of your main verb, you've had your what were called gerund verbs, which are your ing verbs. They would be subordinate verbs. You remember all that language? Subordinate verbs and help and dependent verbs. There is one sentence here in the original language in which this was written from verse 21 down through verse 27. One sentence. The main verb is be subject to one another. Then there are two helping verbs or two dependent verbs that are gerunds in the original language. One is in verse 22, wives submitting to your own husbands, and one is in verse 25, husbands loving your wives. What is the meaning of that? The meaning of it is that the main idea is subject yourself to one another, and the two subordinate ideas, i.e., the two ways in which you actually do that, are one, for the wives, submitting herself to her husband, two, for the husbands, loving your wives. Are you with me so far? As a very critical and important grammatical understanding, it's really one thought divided into two halves, one part for the wives and one part for the husbands. And it is out of fear of Christ that this mutual subjection is to take place. It is a model of what relationships in the body of Christ. In the previous section, Paul was just talking about relationships in the body of Christ generally. Now he caps that off and introduces wives and husbands by saying, submit to one another. Live in mutual subjection out of fear of Christ. In other words, as I live in relationship with Christ, fear isn't quaking in my boots. Fear is the wonderful relationship I have with the Lord of love and awe and praise. As I submit to the Lord, I learn how to submit to one another in my relationships. Mutual submission in the body of Christ, and especially in our marriage, is ultimately impossible without submission to Christ. There may be tyranny. There may be slavery. There may be all kinds of unbiblical submission, but it's not biblical submission unless it grows out of, first, my relationship of submission to Christ. In light of my relationship to Christ, then, I am to learn how to subject myself to one another. Such subordination of myself is never self-degrading. It's never disparaging. In mutual submission, my individuality does not suffer, but my individualism goes in the garbage heap. You understand what I mean? Individually, I remain a person, but the cult of self must go in a marriage. And the reason why marriages don't work so often is that people aren't willing to give up of that little idol, self. So mutual submission, biblically speaking, is the glue that holds all relationships together. Flowing out of that is this idea of what a wife and a husband are to do. Wives submitting to your own husbands, verse 22. Husbands loving your wives, verse 25. Some object that the roles that are talked about, that when Paul or any of the other biblical writers start talking about husbands and wives, immediately there's a sense of objection here, a fear of stereotyping, a fear that if we sort of put people in roles, we will ultimately degrade them. Robert Bella is a sociologist in our time who has written perhaps one of the most important books of the last 20 years called The Habits of the Heart, in which he tries to understand what makes Americans Americans. Who are we in our individualism and our individuality? And he quotes from other authors, and this is what he says: when finally individual happiness becomes the criterion by which all things are measured, when the ability to withstand strength of character, position in a community, the good of the group, exemplary and responsible adult behavior, and or the welfare of one's children are all subjugated to individual happiness and self-realization, then social arrangements weaken. Fullness of life, the satisfactory experience and performance of all the roles available to an adult in one society, loses significance. In fact, role and status designations have become objects of suspicion, as though they were different from or even contrary to the core self. If you follow that, you understand what Robert Bella and his colleagues are saying, that if I say you're in a role, I degrade you. And yet the Apostle Paul says, no, it's only as we come to fully understand and live out our roles as husbands, as wives, as employees, as employers, as church members, as pastors, as teachers, as citizens. It's only in our roles, biblically understood, that we find the real freedom to be who God made us to be. So wives subjecting and husbands loving are both aspects of mutual submission. Let's look for just a few minutes at each. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Well, I'd like to close in prayer right now. This is a tough one, isn't it? It's tough in our culture, and it's not going to get any easier. It's also tough in the church. We know the stereotypes are wrong, don't we? We know that the idea of the father and husband as the general of the army coming downstairs and snapping his fingers and calling everyone to attention, we know there's something wrong about that. But it's extremely hard to say what is right. And the reason ultimately needs to be laid at the feet of men who do not know how to love their wives into a proper understanding of submission. More on that in a minute. But we can say, I think, three things biblically based on this text about submission. One, note the words as to in verse 22. Wives submitting to your own husbands as to the Lord. That implies that it is not a precise similarity, that her submission to her husband is not the same as her submission to the Lord. Rather, her subjection to her husband is seen as a part of her subjection to the Lord. Take the Lord out of the equation, you have what we call before a terrible tyranny. Second, submission or subjection is not degrading. It does not indicate inferiority. Biblically understood, what we're dealing with are men and women who are utterly equal before God. There is no basis for saying men are more equal before God than their wives. None whatsoever. Equality, absolute equality of status before God, but differentiation of roles. Why? Think about it. If a marriage is to last, it cannot be a democracy. Because you have a split vote. Sometimes. The functionality of roles where one leads when the chips are down is the safeguard to longevity. Otherwise, when you come to an absolute impasse over a major issue, what is there to do but split? But it is the prior commitment of the wife when the chips are down to submit to her husband, not because she is less than he is before the Lord, but because out of the functional needs of the roles assigned by God, there is a need for working out this problem. Then she submits on that basis. The contemporary women's rights movement has correctly shown that there's a tremendous exploitation of women in our culture today. There is, and it's wrong. And Christians need to call it wrong. Many citizens, in many cultures, the citizens of that culture have women as second-class citizens in terms of voting, educational opportunities, employment, salaries. There is absolutely no justification for a woman having an inferior place in society at all. Paul has been unfairly accused of fostering such inequality, but he does not promote it. In fact, he does promote a diversity of roles, and that's what he's arguing for here. Third thing I'll say about submission is that in this diversity, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. What does it mean for Christ to be the head of the church? The head of the church, as the head of the church, Christ is the source of the church's life. This notion signifies the dependence of the church upon Christ for its growth, for its strength. It also signifies that the Christ is the leader of the church. He is the director of the church. He is its guide. So the husband ultimately is to lead and guide and give direction to his wife. Headship means a wife is willing to allow her husband to lead. It means that in the practical dailiness of life, she is willing to put his interests, needs, and desires ahead of her own. And it means that when the chips are down and a difficult decision needs to be made, and all the mutual submission has gone on, then the husband must take the lead. All right? Husbands, love your wives. What does that mean? It means that a husband is to subject himself to his wife by loving her as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? Well, first Christ gives the church his special attention, verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. That is a definite reference to baptism, to water baptism. Water baptism does what? What does it signify? Baptism in the church signifies that the Christian has a unique, exclusive, and intimate love with God. And so too does this phrase indicate that in terms of a wife to her husband, she is to have an intimate, unique, and exclusive relationship with her husband. There is to be a compassion that the husband has for his wife. There is to be a love the husband has for his wife that is exclusive, unique, and intimate. It is shared with no one else, and it understands who she is. The love a husband has for his wife is to take seriously her particular needs and to be emotionally available to his wife. A lot of marriages fail, brothers and sisters, because the men are not emotionally available to their wives. They're too busy. They're too tired. They're too worn out. And they don't have enough energy left for what has to happen at home. Some of the men in the Tuesday morning Bible study, I told this a year or more ago now. But one time, Barbara and I were in a neat little home in Bucks County, Pennsylvania. And Barbara wanted to talk, and I was exhausted. It was late one night, and we were been sort of traveling all day, and it was a beautiful setting, and I just wanted to go to sleep. I was so tired. And Barbara wanted to talk, and she kept talking and talking, and I wanted to go to sleep. And finally, Barbara said to me, "Skip, I need you." And all I can do is tell you is it was like someone took a pin and poked it in my backside. And I jumped up and I was wide awake, and we had a wonderful talk for 2 hours. It ended with what we called the Bucks County Concord. Which basically means that I am committed to meet the emotional needs of my wife. And whatever else we say loving our wives means, men, it does mean that. Secondly, the second way in which Christ loves the church is in verse 27. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle, nor any such thing. This refers to the work of sanctification. It is, in other words, the responsibility of the husband to pastor his wife, to care for her spiritual growth, to be concerned about the spiritual growth of wives and children. And that one day Jesus Christ will hold us responsible, men, for our failures in this area. The third way in which Christ loves the church is that he treats the church as an extension of himself. Verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. We are to actually love our wives in their physical peculiarities. I know a man whose wife now weighs well over 300 pounds. He's committed to her in love. I know a man whose wife is in a wheelchair permanently because of a disabling disease that he never anticipated, but he is committed to her. I know a man whose wife has a terrible back. Barbara's back is my back. Do you know that? The fact that she has an awful back is my problem. And I can't separate myself from it. As a husband learns to love his wife as Christ loved the church, he gives it her special attention. He purifies her with spiritual growth. He treats her as an extension of himself.
What is this a picture of? It's a picture of the way Christ loves the church, his bride, the church. It is a picture of husbands being willing to put the interests, needs, and desires of their wife ahead of their own. Did you hear what I said? Husbands, love your wives. Put her interests, needs, and desires ahead of your own. Wives, to subject yourself to your husband means what? It means you put the interests, needs, and desires of your husband ahead of your own. What is marriage, brothers and sisters? It is a beautiful picture of mutual submission. It is husbands and wives trying to outdo one another in love. It is husbands and wives, each of which are trying to put the interests, needs, and desires of the other ahead of their own. Whoever said marriage was a 50-50 proposition either wasn't married or did not have a very good one. Marriage is not 50-50. It's 100-100. And when the chips are down and when decisions need to be made, the wife submits as a beautiful picture of the church's submission to Jesus. And that is why I entitled the sermon, The Window. Because, hear me now, your marriage, yes, your marriage, is a window through which the world might look and might see a picture of the way in which Jesus Christ loves the church and a way in which the church submits to its King and Savior. That is why broken marriages are so serious. It isn't just a failure of two people or a failure in one family. It is the shattered window. And as the glass is splintered, the watching world can no longer look and see the picture of Jesus loving his bride and the picture of the bride, the church, submitting to Jesus. I'm a realist. Marriages will have struggles and difficult times. And we are committed in this church to providing for the marriages in this body help through counseling, through seminars, through all kinds of ways we will be seeking to help one another in our marriages. But, dear friends, make no mistake, and I speak here for the session of our church, not just for myself. We take your marriage seriously. Please find help when you need it. Don't wait until someone leaves. If and when that does happen, please expect the elders of your church to want to get involved in your lives and help you. They will. And please, by God's grace, may the marriages of this church be the window through which the watching world sees something of the way in which Jesus Christ loves his bride, the church, and in which his bride submits to its King. There is something else I intended to say, and I know it's late, but may I just say this? The Church of Jesus Christ is profoundly hurt by the failure in the marriages of its shepherds. And I promise you that if my marriage fails, the day I know it fails, I will ask the session to call a congregational meeting to dissolve my relationship with you as pastor. The church needs models. You deserve that. You really do. God, the eternal Father, keep you abiding in love with each other so that the peace of God may abide in your home.
And the blessing of God Almighty, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be among us and with us, now and forever. Amen.